Heavenly Father, I pray in Jesus' name that you'll move on this listener right now in your gentle, loving, powerful, and merciful way as they listen to this message from All Nations Church in Tallahassee. Amen.
Take your Bibles, turn with me to John chapter 19 today. This morning, I believe the Spirit of God is going to speak strongly and specifically to many of you in this house and in this room and joining us online as well. You know, when we begin to read the story of Jesus, you realize he was a Jew, right? You realize that God sent a Jew to save the entire world, right? I think it's absolutely appropriate that we acknowledge that, we remember that. In this day and in this age, hatred against Jews have risen by 388% since October 7th of last year. Israel did nothing to deserve that attack, but the Hamas chose to attack them. They slaughtered and killed innocents, and now Hamas is begging for mercy, trying to win the attention of the world and turn them away from the war that Israel is bound to carry out. I have this lapel pin. It says, "Stand against hatred for Jews." And that's what we want to do. We want to tell you this morning that we love you, we care about you, we support you, and we stand with Israel. Amen? Amen. I know there's a lot in the Christian world that don't hold that philosophy or adopt that position. All I can say is shame on you. Shame on you. We need to understand that God sent a Jew to save you and I. So in this day and this age, we need to stand for Jews. Amen? I'll just say it. If you're a college student here today and you're being hassled because of your heritage, you give me a call. I'm your pastor. I'm your shepherd. I'll come and escort you to and from class. I'll make sure you stay safe. We stand against the violence against Jews. So John chapter 19, it is actually a Jew who's speaking here. His name happens to be Jesus. He's been hung on the cross and he's been there for 6 hours. And in John chapter 19, verse 30, we hear the final words that he uttered on the cross. And it says, when Jesus received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. I want you to highlight those three words, "It is finished." Because those are three words that literally changed the world. Three words that changed your life and my life. Three words that brought salvation and redemption to each one of us through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. I want you to notice he did not say, "I am finished." He said, "It is finished." When Jesus died, he was just getting started. He was just beginning to show the power of the Most High God and reveal himself as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He wasn't finished. His mission was finished. His sacrifice was finished. His relationship to the command of God and the law of God and becoming the bridge between man and God, that was finished. He did what God had asked him to do. He did what he had been required to do. So here we are this morning, and it's Resurrection Sunday. And it's a time where every person has to make a decision about what they believe about Jesus Christ. The majority of us here believe that he is the risen Son of God, the Savior of the world, our King. But there are some who don't know what they believe. There are some who really don't care. And there are some who are absolutely against the fact that Jesus is the only way to heaven. I haven't come here to convince you of anything, but I've prayed that the Holy Spirit will convince you by his convicting power and bring you to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ before you leave this room today. Easter, Resurrection Sunday, reminds us in the biggest way possible that God is not limited by the confines of man's logic and reason. That God is full of surprises. He plays by his own rules. He doesn't do what we expect. Often, he does things exactly as we don't expect him to do. But when he does surprise us, he's always acting from his character and from his nature. He's always acting from grace and from mercy and from love, from salvation and redemption and forgiveness. He always responds in that way. In Acts chapter 4, Peter and John, you remember the story in Acts chapter 3, they'd be going to prayer. There's a lame man sitting by the gate, beautiful. Peter lifted him up, his feet and his ankle bones received strength, and he began walking and leaping and praising God. They were then called before the Sanhedrin, put in jail for the night. And on the next, by the way, there is no good preacher that hadn't at least been in jail for one night. Amen. Laugh, say, oh me, I don't care. Either way, it's all right. They'd been in jail one night. They were called back before the Sanhedrin, which was the religious ruling body. And before them, they begin to question them about the name of Jesus. And Peter began to preach to these religious Jewish leaders. And as they begin to proclaim it, he said in chapter 4, verse 12, "Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven whereby we must be saved." I want you to look at that. I want you to notice. Peter said there is salvation in no other, nor is there any other name under heaven whereby we must be saved. I read that verse to tell you Jesus is the way. He is the only way. Now that sounds very strange in this day of diversity, in this day of political correctness, in this day when we never want to step on anybody's toes. But may I tell you, the gospel by its very nature will offend you. It's going to happen because the gospel demands change in your life and in mine. Jesus loves you and he will not leave you where he found you, but he will take you out of that pit of sin and turn your life around. We need to understand the power that's in his name. There is salvation in no other name. That means there's no one else to cry out to. You can't cry out to any other power or supposed deity. You can't cry out to Buddha. You can't cry out to Confucius. You can't cry out to Krishna. You can't cry out to Muhammad. You can't cry out to the 50,000 gods of Hinduism. There is only one name that brings salvation, and that is the name of Jesus. No other name. He is the only one. He is the Savior God has established to lead men to him and bring us into eternal life. So think about it. It's in your outline. You can't reject Christ and have any hope of heaven. You can't look at any other religious leader for salvation. You can't combine Christ with anyone else or anything else. You're not free to make up your own religion. It's not Jesus and. And you cannot save yourself. See, men, women, boys, girls, all of us have to come to God on his terms, not our terms. God is not a deal maker. He's already paid the price. So you have to come on his terms. There is no other way. The words that Peter spoke are utterly exclusive. They mean exactly what they say. There is no other name given among men whereby we must be saved but the name of Jesus. There's no wiggle room there. There's no, well, let's talk about it there. This is hard and fast. It means exactly what it says. There's no middle ground when it comes to Jesus. And it shouldn't be, because he causes our hearts to come alive. He gives us a reason to live. He forgives our sins and changes our destiny. There should be no middle ground with Jesus. Jesus is the bridge between the demands of the law and the heart of God. In John chapter 8, verses 1 through 11, we read the story of a woman who was condemned. She was on death row, facing her own execution. She didn't deny her guilt. She was guilty. There was no plea bargain offered to her whatsoever. Her sentence was death. She was shamed, completely humiliated, and she knew what to expect: condemnation, rejection, and judgment. But what happened was completely out of character for those who brought her before Jesus to accuse her and to find a reason to then accuse Jesus. What happened is he didn't even talk to the woman. He talked to her accusers. He began to question them. And then he stooped down and he began to write in the sand. We don't know what he wrote. A lot of people have speculated. I have no idea. But whatever it was, it cut to the heart of that crowd. And they began to leave, from the eldest down to the youngest, dropping their stones that they had brought to stone her and kill her, and walking away. When they were all gone, Jesus finally looked up and addressed the woman. They said, "Woman, where are your accusers? Has no man accused you?" She said, "No man, Lord." And then he speaks the words that changes lives. "Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more." You know the story. The woman was caught in the very act of adultery. They brought her before Jesus to find a way to trip him up. Isn't it interesting they didn't bring the man? It takes two to tango, you know. They didn't bring the dude, only the woman. They only brought the one that they were willing to sacrifice and condemn and to use to trip Jesus up. Some would say, well, that's just one incident. Actually, the entire scripture is filled with examples of Jesus Christ showing grace and mercy to those who are at need. It's filled with examples of people who are trapped in cycles of desperation and depression, trapped in cycles of destruction and defeat, trapped in cycles of rebellion and habits and addictions and bad relationships. And when Jesus comes in, he says, where are your accusers? Has no man condemned thee? Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. There's another story found in Luke chapter 7. I'm going to read a few verses for you. Beginning in verse 37, just then a woman of the village, the town harlot, having learned that Jesus was a guest in the home of the Pharisee, came with a very expensive perfume and stood at his feet weeping, raining tears on his feet. Letting down her hair, she dried his feet, kissed them, and anointed them with perfume. You see, forgiveness moves us beyond mere appreciation. Forgiveness moves us to action. Forgiveness instead of accusation. Grace instead of condemnation. Mercy instead of judgment. That's what the sacrifice of Jesus Christ offers to each and every one of us. And the more we've been forgiven, the more our praise should ring forth. The more that he has done for us, the more we should lift our voice and honor him and magnify him. Maybe you're not the town harlot, but your sin is just as black. Your heart is just as dirty. You're just as separated from God as she was. But Jesus Christ came to build the bridge between God and man, to make it possible for you and I to know him, that the penalty for our sins would be paid once for all. Romans chapter 5, verses 8 through 10, the Apostle Paul writes, but God demonstrates his own love toward us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having been justified by his blood, we'll be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Forgiveness, hope, future, all given to us because of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross. He uttered those three words. He said, it is finished. And then he gave up his spirit. He is saying the battle that has raged for centuries is finally over. There is escape. There is release. There is liberty from Satan, who has held men bound for thousands of years. And it all happens because of Calvary, because of the cross. The battle is won, and we are free because Jesus paid the price for our sins on the cross. When we move on into the story of his crucifixion, we'll see it was at night that they came to arrest him in the Garden of Gethsemane. He was brought before the Sanhedrin, which again is the Jewish ruling religious party. He was blindfolded. The Bible tells us that he was struck in the face so many times they couldn't count it. His beard was plucked out by the handfuls. He was blindfolded, so he couldn't see the punches coming, and he couldn't roll with them. The Bible says in Isaiah chapter 52, verse 14, he was beaten beyond recognition. You couldn't even recognize that that was the Christ that they had arrested sometime before in the Garden of Gethsemane. Isaiah says he didn't even look human. A ruined face, disfigured past recognition. And then the Roman soldiers got a hold of him. They stripped him and they scourged him. Scourging means that a Roman soldier took a flagrum or the cat of nine tails, a long whip that had pieces of metal and glass embedded into the ends of it. And each time that Roman soldier would lay that whip across Jesus' back, each of those 9 lashes would wrap around his side. And when the Roman soldier pulled it back, skin, muscle, tissue began to fly as well. No doubt some of his ribs were even exposed because of the severity of the beating. You couldn't understand him. You couldn't see him. You didn't know who he was. Undoubtedly, his back was reduced to an oozing mass of flesh. Isaiah says it this way in Isaiah 56, "I will offer my back to those who whip me, my cheeks to those who pluck hairs out of my beard. I will not turn my face away from those who humiliate me and spit upon me." And then they decided to have some more fun. So they took a scarlet robe and they placed it on his back. They wove a crown of thorns from a thorn bush and they jammed it on his head. Those thorns went between his skin and his scalp. If you ever had a head injury, you know how much they bleed. The pain was intense. Blood was flowing, unrecognizable. Then they gave him a staff, a reed, and they marched him around saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." Then they took the reed away and began to beat him with that very same reed. Matthew chapter 27, verses 29 through 31 tell us this story. The soldiers assigned to the governor took Jesus into the governor's palace, got the entire brigade together for some fun. They stripped him and dressed him in a red toga. They plaited a crown of thorns from a thorn bush and set it on his head. They put a stick in his right hand for a scepter. Then they knelt before him in mocking reverence. "Bravo, King of the Jews, bravo," they said. Then they spit on him. They hit him on the head with the stick. And when they'd had their fun, they took off the toga, put his own clothes back on him, and then proceeded out to the crucifixion. By this time, Jesus was so weak, so brutally abused and beaten. He didn't have the power, the strength in his own body to carry the cross member of the cross on which he'd be crucified. He was taken to Golgotha. You may not know this, you may. Golgotha is part of a mountain called Mount Moriah, where thousands of years before Abraham took his son Isaac to offer him as a sacrifice. But God stayed Abraham's hand. He provided a lamb in the bushes that Abraham could sacrifice. And Isaac went on to be the father of many, many nations, as the scripture predicted. It was on that very same mountain, thousands of years later, that Jesus was led to Golgotha, to the place of the skull, to Calvary. And it was there they laid him down on the ground and they stretched out one hand as far as it would go and drove a spike 6 to 8 inches long through his wrist. And then they took the other hand and stretched it out as far as it could go, expanding the chest cavity. And they drove another spike into that hand. And then they took his feet and they laid them on the vertical member of that cross. They had to bend his knees so his feet would lay flat, and then they drove spikes through his ankles to hold him on that cross. And then the Roman soldiers lifted him from the ground and they dropped him into a hole. And when they dropped that cross into the hole, his elbows, his shoulders became dislocated. Pain seared through his entire body. The weight of gravity was pulling down upon him, and for 6 hours he strained against that cross. In order to breathe, he would have to push with his feet, bringing immense pain. And when he did that, he would push himself up to catch a breath, dragging his beaten, bloodied back over that cross member of the cross. We can't even begin to imagine the pain that he endured, the horror that happened. And every time he breathed, his heart would begin to beat faster and faster. He was already dehydrated from the loss of blood. He needed more oxygen than his body could deliver. And his entire body began to scream with pain and discomfort and began to shut down. The whole process of breathing and exhaling caused even greater pain in his body. And it happens until either the person's heart gives out and ruptures, or they asphyxiate and die. Jesus died a horrible death. Don't let that shiny cross around your neck make you think anything else. He died a horrible death. I'm broken every time I think of the greatness of his sacrifice. And I'm thankful that he looked ahead in time and he said, there's Steve Dow, and I'm going to love him enough that I'm going to die for him. And I'm going to die for his sins. And there he declared, it is finished. The sentence of sin, which is death. The law was satisfied with his sacrifice. The one who knew no sin became sin, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. It is finished. What you and I could never do, Jesus did that day on Calvary. And the Bible tells us Jesus was taken from the cross dead. He was not swooning. He was not comatose. He was dead, fully paying the price for our sins. Romans 6:23 tells us the wages of sin is death, and someone has to pay that bill. That someone was Jesus. A huge stone rolled across the entrance of that tomb, and it was sealed. Then Roman guards were dispatched to stand in front of it because the Sanhedrin knew what he said, that in 3 days I will rise again from the dead. They didn't want his disciples to have an opportunity to steal the body from the tomb and then claim that he had risen from the dead. When we think about that, when we think about those actions that transpired, that 3 days later he said, I'll rise again, I have to ask you, do you believe in miracles? I mean, it is Resurrection Sunday. Do you believe in miracles? Someone said to me this week, well, yeah, I believe in miracles because Oakland beat Kentucky in the NCAA tournament. That's not the kind of miracle I'm talking about. Not talking about some long shot victory. Not talking about something that is organized by human hands. I'm talking about something that is contrary to human life and to human nature. Something that we cannot do and cannot achieve. And it's the miracle of the resurrection. The miracle of Jesus Christ conquering death, hell, and the grave. You see, when we're talking about death, that scares us. We don't want to visit that subject. We don't want to talk about that subject. We want to stay completely away from it because death makes us realize our own mortality. Death makes us recognize that one day, that's my way. Death causes us to have concern, and we instinctively know that one day we too will die. Death makes us think about our lives and the way we're living right now, about our goals, our priority, about ourselves. And we don't want to think about that, so we avoid the topic of death at all costs. There's so many fears related to the fear of death. Many fear dying alone. Many fear what would happen after we die. We fear leaving our loved ones behind. We fear the unknown, and death is the ultimate unknown. We fear death because of our sins. We fear standing before God after we die. And so whatever we do, we avoid death at all costs. We change the subject. We live as though we're never going to die. We drink or drug ourselves into a stupor. We engage in sexual activity to bring solace and relief. We bear ourselves in our work. We try our best never to think about our own death. Martin Luther said it this way. He said, we should live with the day of our death constantly before our eyes. That way we won't be surprised when it finally comes. The statistics about death are unbelievable. Have you thought about it? Did you realize that one out of every one person dies? That's the future. One of one. It's 100%. We'll exit this life by way of the grave. No one gets a free pass. Death is no respecter of persons. It doesn't matter how wealthy you are or how wonderful you are. Death is no respecter of persons. Death's the problem. It was a problem in Bible times. It's a problem in our times today because death is the ultimate equalizer. One day the richest man in the world will die, and the poorest man in the poorest village of Asia will die. Death is no respecter of persons. Hebrews 9:27 says, it's appointed unto man once to die, and then the judgment. It's appointed unto man once to die, and then the judgment. And that's an appointment no one can skip, no one can reschedule, and no one can postpone. It's the future of humanity. So what does the Bible have to say about death? Luke 24, verses 5 and 6, I love this story. It's my favorite of all of the gospel narratives of the resurrection. It says that the women went to the tomb very early in the morning to anoint Jesus' body for burial. And on the way they were talking, they were saying, how are we going to move the stone? We know we can't do it by ourselves. And much to their surprise, when they got there, the stone had already been rolled away. And the angel of the Lord was sitting there. And they stooped and they bent down and they went and looked, and the tomb is empty. There is no body there. Someone has taken Jesus. And then the angel of the Lord said these words to them that should sear your heart and your mind. Why seek ye the living among the dead? He is not here. He is risen. He is risen. He is risen. You see, the resurrection is God's answer to death. And one day you and I, believers, if we go by way of the grave, can be assured that one day we will hear the trump of the Lord and the shout of God, and we will rise from the graves and be united with Him forever and ever and ever. The resurrection is God's answer to death. We need to understand that. God's answer is wrapped up in a man who died for the sins of the whole world, but came back from the dead, never to die again. Hebrews 2:14 tells us what his mission was. It says that Jesus came to destroy him who has the power of death, and that is the devil. Satan had the power of death, but he has been destroyed. Come on. He is no longer in control. He is no longer in charge. There is a new king on the throne, and his name is Jesus. Jesus. Jesus broke the power of death 2,000 years ago. And on that first resurrection morning, he made the words come true that he spoke to Martha and Mary outside the tomb of Lazarus. In John chapter 11, verse 25, he said, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, yet shall he live. The good news is that yes, you may meet death, but there is a greater one that has overcome death and will raise you from the dead once and forever. He broke the power of death. He broke the fear of death. And we can know what our future holds. I know, there's no doubt in my mind whatsoever, I know that when the last breath leaves this body, in whatever manner that may occur, I'm going to be in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. Just like that. I know that. That's the hope that is in me. That's the promise of God's word. That's the hope of living forever in eternity. I believe that. I don't deserve it. I can never earn it. It's an empty pipe dream to think we could ever be good enough to gain eternal life. However, if I get to heaven, and when I get to heaven, it will be because Jesus takes me there. It'll be because his death and his resurrection promised the same hope for me as well. If I walk up to the gates of heaven, now don't you say amen, Yvonne. If I walk up to the gates of heaven and I start talking about how good I am, it's not going to work. Because to be honest, I haven't been really that good. But if I walk up covered in the blood of Jesus Christ, his righteousness is mine. They're going to throw open the gates and they're going to say, welcome home. Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joys of the Lord. It's not by our good works. It's by his mercy and his sacrifice that we make it. Outside of Jesus, I have zero chance of making it to heaven. Zero, zip, nada. Never going to happen. But with Jesus, I have the assurance that when the last breath leaves this physical mortal body, this incorruptible is going to put on, this corruptible is going to put on incorruptible, and I will live with him forever. So don't be spouting any nonsense about, I'm good enough. I've done all these good things. That won't get you there. But Jesus Christ will. He will. This thing was not done in a corner. Tom, come back, please. This thing was not done in a quarter. His resurrection wasn't hidden. Matter of fact, irrefutable witnesses, eyewitnesses tell us that he rose from the dead. It's one of the most documented facts of human history that Jesus was resurrected. So I say to anyone, skeptics and scholars alike, look at the evidence. I dare you to prove me wrong, because you can't. Jesus is no longer dead. You'll never find his bones. You'll never find his body, because he's no longer there. He was resurrected. And he's on the right hand of God, even yet today. It's not a myth. It's not a legend. It's a fact that he was resurrected from the dead. So what do we do with all this? Well, every one of us, man, boy, teenager, girl, every one of us have a decision to make. And that decision is, what are you going to do with the sacrifice of Jesus? How are you going to deal with his resurrection? What do you say about Jesus today? Where do you stand on the question? See, there's only three positions you can take. You can say that Jesus Christ was a liar and all this is made up, and many believe that, but you're wrong. Or you can say he was a lunatic, completely out of his mind, crazy, but you're wrong. Or you can say he is the Lord of the universe. He is the King of Kings. He is the mighty God. He is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He is the overcomer, the champion, the one who always wins. He defeated hell, death, and the grave. He is my Lord. It's only three choices. The cartoon from the Wall Street Journal pictured a man walking up to the gates of heaven. There was a sign hanging over the gate that said, "No deals. No deals." See, God already offered the perfect sacrifice. There are no others. You can't argue with him. You can't reason with him. You can't convince him that you deserve another route into heaven. There is only one way, and that's Jesus Christ. That's why he said in John chapter 14, verse 6, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except by me." Either we enter via the cross or we don't enter at all. There are no other ways. Jesus' entire ministry was about finding human beings who are trapped in cycles of destruction, disobedience, rebellion, habits, addictions, bad relationships. And to those human beings, he came to bring grace and truth. He came to extend to you the opportunity to be forgiven of every sin you've ever committed, to have your eternal, your nature changed, to have your life turned around, all because he chose to die at Calvary. You know, it's often said the road to hell is paved with good intentions. Well, the road to heaven is paved with the blood of Jesus Christ. There are no other ways. Stand your feet with me across this room this morning. In just a moment, Tom and the worship team are going to begin to sing. And as they begin to sing, I want to invite you, if you're here in this place today, you need to accept Jesus Christ into your life. Allow him to forgive you, to cleanse you. Embrace him as your Lord. And allow him to change your life, just like the woman at the well, who had five husbands and the man she was living with then was not her husband. Just like the town harlot who recognized him as the Messiah and broke the alabaster box over his feet. Just like the woman caught in the act of adultery, who heard him say, "Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more." Just like Peter. It's interesting that one of the Gospels, I believe it's Luke, that the angel of the Lord told the women, go tell his disciples and Peter. And Peter. Why? Because Peter failed. Peter betrayed him. Peter denied him. Peter cursed his name. There's Peters in this room. There's Peters watching online today. You need to know you're not too far away. He died for you as well. He wants to bring you home. He said to Peter, do you love me? Then feed my sheep. Do you love me? Then feed my sheep. Do you love me? Then feed my lambs. See, God has a role for you to play in his kingdom. Don't allow your past, your sins, your failures, your habits to exclude you from the place God wants you to function. He's calling you this morning. No heads bowed, no raised hands. It's not something of shame when we come to Jesus. It's something we rejoice about when we come to Jesus. So as Tom begins to sing, you're here in this room and you want to appeal, you want to avail yourself to the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. You want your sins forgiven and your future secured in eternity with him. Then you step out and come as he begins to sing. And we're going to rejoice with you. We're going to celebrate with you. We're going to thank God that once again, he has brought others into the family of God. Come on, begin to sing it, Tom. You begin to step out and come. I don't want to call you by name, but I know some of you. You come. Come right now and let God do a work in your heart and in your life. A work of forgiveness, restoration. Don't wait for anyone else. Step out and come this morning. This is your moment. This is why this service happened. It was all for you. Step out and come this morning.
You made it to the end of the message, and now what? Is God leading you to make a change? Are you needing a good church home where you can grow and help others grow as you fulfill your part in the body of Christ? Then we invite you to join us at All Nations Church on Scherer Road in Tallahassee, a multicultural church founded on the truth of God's Word and the power of the Holy Spirit. Our Sunday morning service is at 10:30 and Wednesday night service at 7, plus youth group and kid power and small groups and more. For more information, visit our website, allnationstallahassee.com.